Our speaker this morning is going to be Ed Rice, and we've already heard the information off Ed's 3x5 card, so I won't go over that again. Ed is the coordinator of the layman ministry. I recall back when I first met Ed last October at a one-day conference in Des Moines that I believe it was at that time that Ed said that they were looking for a name for the layman, that the layman's ministry didn't want to go by just the name layman's ministry. But I see he's still coordinator of the layman, so apparently we have no name yet other than layman. And Ed is going to speak to us on the subject of evangelism this morning.
You took my opening comments right out of my mouth, Kenny, because yesterday I had a meeting with Jim Downing. We've decided, Lauren has okayed this now, and we are going to call our ministry the community ministry as of yesterday at about 11 o'clock. So I'm especially grateful to this group because it was in Minneapolis then at that meeting in the basement of the office in Minneapolis. Were you there at that meeting, Ken? And I think one of the things we did at that meeting was just ask the fellows, well, now, what can we call what we're involved in? Because I was not happy with layman's ministry, and so we kicked around a lot of names, and we didn't laugh at any of them because we didn't want to stifle anybody from making any suggestions. And somebody said, well, we should call it the RWM. And we said, what does that mean? And they said, well, let's call it the real world ministry. The real world, you know, the world of the working man. But as we discussed it, I think somebody said, well, what about the communal work or the impact on society? And I don't know, just out of that, those suggestions came this idea of calling it the ministry in the community and the ministry to the community, as opposed to only students or only the military side of the community. In a sense, it's open season on people. And anybody can become a disciple. Anybody, any knucklehead, can become a disciple maker. And so I'm very grateful to those fellows in Minneapolis because it didn't seem very important then. But as I then shared that with different men involved in this ministry around the country and around the world, it has caught on. So I was told by Jim Downing yesterday that phase one, phase two, and phase three are no-no words. And the layman's ministry is a bad word, as is extensive and intensive, as they call it in Europe. And we're going to start referring to this, at least this week now, I don't know how long it'll last, to the community work. I want to speak about evangelism, and I'm just going to get right down to it and hope to finish by 11 at coffee break. If I don't, please forgive me. But we have gotten a little bit of a late start. I want to talk about our ministry outreach as a couple. I don't want to limit it just to evangelism, because I think in your discussion groups and workshops, you're going to be discussing it and talking about it. Also, I feel that what Jim Peterson mentioned in his talk has given us some seed thoughts about the whole matter of evangelism that I would like to see us follow through on in our thinking. I've just spotted Wes and Ron. I thought sure they weren't here. We played tennis yesterday afternoon. I thought sure they hadn't come. I thought they were still in bed after that. Well, I'm telling you, it about killed me. Well, I'm glad you guys got up this morning. I want to talk about the couple God used, and I want to draw your attention to these two people, Aquila and Priscilla. So look at Acts 18, if you would, with me. Acts 18. I think it would be helpful to read the whole passage. It's 28 verses long. And maybe as we go along, I may skip certain parts. But let's at least begin. Let me read for you these verses. I don't think we can necessarily teach doctrine from these passages which are relating what happened. I don't think we can necessarily say because they did something, it is placed upon us as a command from the Scriptures to do the same thing. But I think we do get some insights as to why God used those people back in the New Testament times in such a remarkable way. After this, Paul left Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked, for by trade they were tent makers. And he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you. For I have many people in this city." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack upon Paul and brought him before the tribunal. And they said, "This man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, I should have reason to bear with you, O Jews. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them all from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centria he cut his hair, for he had a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and argued with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, well versed in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, would you use this reading of your word to teach us lessons, even apart from what I'm going to say? And then would you use the lessons that you've taught me and the things that have stood out to me to further help us to understand how you want us to operate as a couple in reaching out to others? We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The first thing I learned about Priscilla and Aquila was that they were in it together. to use a phrase that I've heard as kind of a couples conference theme, they were heirs together. They were in it together. And it's wonderful to me that Paul went to see Aquila and Priscilla. It's also wonderful to me that God, in recording this event, gets her name down as well as his. Verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. It wasn't just Aquila and the wife, but it was Aquila and Priscilla. God knew her name. Paul knew her name. And now we know her name as well. I don't know when they became Christians, but both their names were written down in heaven. Not just Mr. and Mrs. Aquila. God knows your name. Jerry, Sally, Lynn, Dorothy, Barbara, Yvonne. You're not just Mrs. Christian. You're not just John's wife. But you are known to God by your name. Luke 10:20 is a very wonderful verse to me, because the disciples had been out having a very fruitful ministry. It says that demons had been cast out by them. People were listening to the message of God's word. And they came back, as one can imagine, really excited about the thrill of being used by God. And Jesus listens to them recounting their experiences, and he says this in Luke 10:20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now the converse is true. When things didn't go so well, they would come back, and they would mope, and they would sulk, and they would question, and they would doubt. And I'm sure what Jesus was said, well, don't be discouraged about this. Rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. The thing that gives me joy is not what I do, but what I am. I'm a child of God. If I got my joy from what I accomplished and from what I did, I'd walk around most of the time depressed and quite discouraged. And Jesus says, don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you. Because the ministry is going well. Because you've been used to help your Sunday school class. To help a person grow. Rejoice because your name is written in heaven. And then in John chapter 10, verse 3. St. John 10, verse 3. We read that Jesus Christ calls his own sheep by their names. You are not just a number. You're not just a punch card in the computer up in the sky somewhere. But you are known to God by your name. I learned by my mistakes, fortunately. One of the prayer requests I had when I taught a counselor class in Cambridge was that God would give me one person from this class of about 600 to begin to disciple in a personal and an individual way. And God gave me a young man named Roger. He was a professor at the university. And he taught maths and statistics. And he was the lecturer in his college in that subject. So he's what they call a fellow of the university. Roger was like a sponge. Everything I taught him, he just soaked up, and he would ask for more. And whenever I would go to Cambridge, which was once a week, to see him, why, we would spend from 1 to 3 hours discussing the Christian life, the Christian ministry, and many of the things that he was experiencing as he began to pass on the things he was learning to others. And he would call me on the phone at his expense, and we would talk for sometimes an hour to an hour and a half on the telephone about the Christian life and the Christian ministry. Roger had a wife named Ruth. She also is a fellow of the university. She lectures in French and medieval history, a very high-powered couple. And I took for granted that Roger was passing on to Ruth all these gems that I was giving him. And I never really asked him about it. And after about a year and a half or 2 years, I got a 10-page letter from Ruth. And she, in effect, told me where to get off. And she told me that I was wrecking their marriage, that this man-to-man business and disciple-making might be good for college kids, but it certainly wasn't right for a family. And she was glad that she was working and had a career, because when I took Roger off to Africa to be a missionary, why, she would be able to support the family. Well, boy, that really woke me up very, very fast. And no matter how much I told Ruth that that wasn't the case, my actions told her the opposite. Well, fortunately, she was an honest enough woman, and really a godly enough woman, to call me and to talk to me, and well, to write to me first of all, and then talk to me about this, and not let me just fluff it off. And we were able to, I feel, over the next year and a half, right that situation. But it did take a lot of explaining and a lot of reconquering her own heart and her own attitude, and showing her that really they were not just Roger and his wife, that she was not just an appendage, but that God knew her name and that she was important in what they were and in what they were doing. I wonder if you've ever really read 1 Peter 3:7 in another version than the authorized version. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Similarly, you husbands should try to understand the wives that you live with." And it does take some understanding. It takes some effort. We cannot take it for granted, as Roger did with Ruth, and as I did, encouraged Roger to take his wife and her responses and her interest for granted. "Similarly, you husbands should try to understand the wives that you live with, honoring them as physically weaker, not necessarily always intellectually weaker or emotionally weaker, but definitely physically weaker, but equally heirs with you of the grace of eternal life. If you don't do this, you will find it impossible to pray properly." Priscilla and Aquila, they were in it together. Then there's another thing I learn about this pair. They had a real grasp of the sovereignty of God and an appreciation of it in their lives. They knew by experience that God was sovereign. They had a real grasp of this doctrine from the Bible. I'm amazed at how a truth can just be buried in a verse and we don't see it until we read it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 again. "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Do you know what this means? Priscilla and Aquila were refugees. Claudius had said, "All Jews who are living in Rome after a certain date will be put in prison, or they will be killed, and their goods will be confiscated, and that's all there is to it. No appeal, no reply." And so Priscilla and Aquila take to their heels, probably with what they can carry. Now just think about it from our point of view. What if we went to the post office next week and we saw written up there in big letters, "All citizens with names whose last names begin with R through Z are undesirable, and if you are found living in the United States of America after September 1st, your goods will be confiscated and you will be put into prison." That, in a sense, is what happened to them. just because of their birth, and they happened to be Jews, they were run out of where they were living. What about the job changes that have come upon you, completely outside of your own doing? What about the illnesses that you've had to experience that have changed your way of life? And there are just dozens of things that I could mention. The circumstances of life that come upon you completely outside your own control. Priscilla and Aquila evidently did not get bitter. They evidently were not the kind that turned inward and said, I wonder what's wrong with me. But evidently, they felt this was God's doing. If it wasn't God's doing, if it was something that the devil had brought along, that God could still make his will come out of even the worst that the devil would do. I think they probably learned some of these Old Testament passages that probably they'd read many, many times, and they just realized that they were true. Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Proverbs 10, 22. Proverbs 10, 22. The blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. The blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. That even the losing of riches can make you rich. And there are many, many passages like this in the Old Testament that I'm sure they knew. And they not only knew them, but they lived by them. Paul, the apostle that they met there in Corinth, was able to write much later after the psalmist had written his comments about the sovereignty of God, this passage, Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That was not just a cute way of saying something, but Paul believed it. Priscilla and Aquila, I'm convinced, believed that their God was in the heavens and that he did whatever he wanted. And then Paul was later to write to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We are Christ's workmanship. I am that which God and Jesus Christ are working on. He is not my workmanship. My life is not mine to work on, but God is working on me, to fashion me. A good friend of mine lives in Northern Ireland. He has a department store, a family business called Lennox's of Armagh. And David is a Christian and is growing as a Christian. He's about 26 years old. He spent the month of April with me in the States when I was making a deputation trip. He went back the end of April, worked again in the family business, and that November the 1st, he was leaving for lunch, and some of the workers were out in the parking lot, and he said, what's wrong? And they said, well, there's a funny package or parcel in the furniture department. So he went in and to investigate. And just as he was approaching the glass door into the furniture department, the bomb went off. And he got the full force of the blast, the glass, from the bomb all over his body. And fortunately, he got out of the building, and within 3 minutes, it was very fortunate also because a friend of his had just come into the parking lot. They commandeered a pickup truck, and they dumped him in the back of this pickup truck. And within 3 minutes of the explosion, he was on the operating table. And 5 hours later, he was still alive. They pumped 8 pints of blood into him. and he was in hospital for about 6 months. But this is what David said. He said, those were the greatest 6 months of my life, and I would not have missed that experience for anything. Since God brought it on me, I had nothing. Maybe the devil was the one that initiated it, but God takes all things and works them together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Well, now that was a great encouragement to me. The circumstances of life that I face, what's my reaction? Lord, you are in heaven. You're the God of all the earth. You do whatever you please. Now, fortunately, sometimes we can see the end blessing even from a tragedy. And I think Priscilla and Aquila, when Paul walked into their establishment and they found out that here was the apostle and he was going to live with them, I think that they said to one another, boy, you know, I'm glad we got run out of Rome. Isn't it great? Just think, we wouldn't be here if this hadn't happened. Fortunately, sometimes we can see those blessings that come. Many times we won't. But I believe Priscilla and Aquila had a grasp of the sovereignty of God. They were in it together, and they had a grasp of the sovereignty of God. Then something else about Priscilla and Aquila. They were hospitable. They had a home, but their home did not have them. They had a home, but their home did not have them. Verse 3. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked, for by trade they were tent makers. Now, I don't think I need to say much about this to this group. Midwest hospitality is alive and well, and it's in North Dakota, South Dakota, Minnesota, and wherever you people are from. Whenever I've met any of you, I have sensed that your homes are open. But I just want to encourage you. Open your home. Use your home. I think it's your greatest resource. Not just the building, but your relationship with one another. Let the world see it. I think the greatest object lesson we have to demonstrate to the non-Christian world is the love of the husband for his wife. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians later, says, husbands, love your wives. And then to really give it some punch, he says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I think he was saying that that love that Christ had that allowed him to die, to go to the cross and to die without thinking of himself, but thinking of you, that is the same kind of love you, husband, are supposed to have for your wife. And I believe that that's how people can see how Christ loves them. As they see your love for your wife, I believe the New Testament says that this is a picture of how Christ loves them. But I think you've got to open your home for people to see it. I think they've got to be around. Now, I don't think it's necessary that you're perfect. I don't think that means that you are always kissing one another and you never have a cross word and things are always just so rosy. And because you know what? People will think, well, now that's just too good to be true. That's just not real. But I think that it's just because, you know, I'm the bride of Christ. He loves me with a perfect love. But you know, my love is very imperfect. And I feel I've got to, many times during the day, ask for his forgiveness. And I think that probably in your relationship at home, it's not the fact that you never have any disagreements, that you never have any crises, but there is the relationship and the love there that means you're willing to say, I'm sorry, to back down, to apologize, to bear the sin of the other person. And you know, husbands, I feel it's not always that the other person is wrong and I am right, therefore I am going to stand for what is right. Jesus Christ was perfect, we were filled with sin, but what did he do? He took all of that sin upon himself. And he became the sinner. Have you ever seen that maybe your wife is wrong, but you've taken that blame on yourself, even though she was wrong? That's what Christ did. That's how he loved the church. He took its sin and he became the sinner. And of course, he was perfect. I'm not very perfect. So if he did that, then I think that's a good example for us. And you know, I think the only place they're going to see that is if they get in those four walls with you somehow. That's where they're going to see it, because that's where you're living. And not necessarily just, you know, for coffee after a meal, but to where they can somehow see you living together and loving one another. Friends of ours across the street in London moved in. And the house said for sale, you know, for about a month, and then the for sale sign came down, so then we knew that new people had moved in. And so we went over and helped them out a little bit, got to know them, and we took them one evening to a coffee where there were about 30 other Christian couples. And so we didn't know really what they were going to think about this, because someone did give a talk at the end of the evening, but they didn't hear the talk. The thing they said was, do you think we could go to another one of those when you have them? Because we've never been in a meeting like that where all the couples liked one another. Not only where the couple, the husband, loved his wife and liked her, but where the other couples got along with one another, where there was an interchange and a respect and a love for one another. Do you think we can come back? You see, people will see it. It does show. And sometimes I think that's our greatest witness. Not preaching, not haranguing people, but letting them see our relationship with one another, because it is an example of Christ's love and concern for them. I think on hospitality, it's important here to say also, it doesn't have to be a perfect hospitality. This same David Lennox, who is from Ireland, came to our home at our invitation when we first met him. And I had heard about David through his brother, because his brother, who was a fine Christian, a student at Cambridge, said, my brother is backslidden, he is away from the Lord, and I really wish that you could get to know him. And through a series of circumstances, we did, when he was on a business trip to London, invite him to come and have lunch with us, have dinner with us in the evening. And we had a very good evening together, and then that was the beginning of the relationship. David came back to the Lord and began to seek to walk with the Lord, and we began to try to help him. But he told me about 2 years later, he said, you know, Ed, when I came that evening, I'd made up my mind as I was on the train on the way out to your house that if you put on a big show and if you got out the best silver and the best china and if you really went all out to entertain me, I was never going to come back again. And the fact that we just, I think the kids, as Jim said the other day, the kids were not really all that well behaved, and the supper was not all that classy. It was just, you know, what we normally eat, and that was what attracted David. It was just the way we were with one another, and the fact that we were in touch with God is what caused him to ask to come back. I think there's another thing I want to say about hospitality. Sometimes we think the only people we can reach as couples are other couples. And we hit upon this in London. And so some of the couples would try to have friends come in and nothing ever really happened, or they would try to have a barbecue or a coffee, and the other couples in their neighborhood just did not respond to them. Well, I could see why in one sense. They were very young themselves. And so we suggested, well, then why don't you use your home just for young people, maybe high school kids, unmarried people? And there's a whole field there. Some of you are struggling with this idea, well, now the only people I can work with are other couples. No. Maybe you should think in terms of maybe older people or maybe kids, high school kids. Use your home. Let them see your relationship. They were hospitable. This Priscilla and Aquila, they understood God's sovereignty, and they were in it together. But also they were teachable. They were teachable. And I assume this not from what Priscilla and Aquila said, but from what they learned. Not from the fact that they said, I am teachable, teach me, but from the fact that they learned from the Apostle Paul through their experience together. Now, I have a lot of people who say, boy, I want to get around you for training. And they say it, but they never learn anything. Look at verses 3 to 5. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they worked. And I really like that. They worked. And I'm going to say something about that, yeah, later on. Because, for by trade they were tent makers. And he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now look at verse 26. That's what Paul did. And I believe that Priscilla and Aquila observed this as Paul was doing these things, as he was preaching, as he was arguing, and as he was testifying in the synagogue to the Jews. Now look at verse 26. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. They expounded to him the way of God more accurately. They learned, I believe, from the Apostle Paul to expound and explain the Scriptures. Just look again at what Paul did when he went to the synagogue. He argued with them, which does not mean he raised his voice and shook his fist and trembled with emotion. But all it means is he discussed, he debated. And you know, I've been watching the Watergate thing. I couldn't, boy, this morning I was going to study and prepare more for this talk, but I got fascinated by the way those men argued. First of all, I caught the respect that they had for one another. Even though they were really presenting opposing views, they gave all due respect and honor to the other person they were talking to. And then they listened to what the other person said keenly. They weren't writing notes and thinking about what they were going to say next. They gave complete attention to what the other person was saying. And there are some real lessons for us there. And I think Paul was a great exponent of this. When he wrote to Timothy, do you remember what he said? The servant of the Lord must not be argumentative, but he must be gentle when he talks to people about the Christian message. Peter, as Jim pointed out the other day, said that you should give the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. Now, I don't think what he meant was that you should quake that maybe the person's going to say something you can't answer. It's not that kind of fright. But it's respect, the fear of God. It's the same word. A respect for that person, the same way we respect and honor God. That when we're talking to a person about the Christian message, we do it with great respect. And I think Priscilla and Aquila learned this. When Apollos began to speak, and they saw that his message was incomplete, they got alongside him and they expounded the Scriptures. They didn't just say, well, Apollos, this is the way it is, and that's all there is to it. A, B, C, here's the bridge, and that's it. No, they expounded. Now, if you look at what Paul did when he presented the gospel in the synagogue, I think it's very impressive. He argued with them, or he debated with them. I think this means that he appealed to their minds. I think that he gave them reasons. I think that he answered their questions. I learned this with my children. I need to stimulate them and encourage them to ask questions. I have seen some families who, when the child asks questions, they take it that the child is insulting God, and you don't ask questions like that because the Bible says, and they use the Bible not to answer questions, but to stop questions. Paul argued with them. That means he debated with them. I think that means that they listened to what Paul was saying. Paul listened to what they were saying, and they came to the truth. But then it says also, he didn't just argue and debate and appeal to their minds, but he also preached to them. And I think that means that he exhorted them. He appealed to their will. He did harangue them. He did really get emotionally involved about what he was saying. And then I think that he testified to them. In other words, he gave it from his point of view, from his own personal experience. He didn't just deal with facts and truth objectively, but he also testified about how it affected him. And I find that really challenging. And I think that Priscilla and Aquila learned. They were teachable. They were open to learn from the Apostle Paul. And I gather that not from what they said, but on how they applied and did what Paul did with the Jews in the synagogue, they did with Apollos. I think one of the most devastating verses in the Bible is back in the Old Testament, and it's in Ezekiel 33, verses 31 and 32. Ezekiel 33, 31 and 32. This is God speaking to his prophet, one who speaks the word of God to the people. And God is telling the prophet how the people are responding to his message. They come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with their lips they show much love, but their heart is set on their own gain. And lo, you sound to them like one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you are saying, but they will not do it. I wonder if it's possible that there are some people here who are moved by the Word of God. You enjoy being challenged. You like the feeling that your emotions get when you listen to the Word of God, just like you enjoy hearing someone sing a love song, but there is no change in your life. Nothing has yet been applied. I would like to encourage you, we're going to talk more about this on Friday, to really carry back with you several things that you can apply from a conference like this with the help of the Holy Spirit. But in this matter of relating the gospel to our friends, I think we need to learn how to present the gospel. I think a starting point is the bridge illustration. If you're not proficient in that, then I don't think you should leave this week without making that an objective, to go back and by the end of the year be proficient in using some illustration, maybe not the bridge illustration, but something else, in presenting and explaining the gospel to people. But most of you have known that for 5 years. I think you need to be expanding that. I think you ought to be learning and getting training and experience in how to answer questions that non-Christians ask. And Kenny, again, I think we were on the same wavelength today, because I was going to suggest, if you haven't read John Stott's book and you've been a Christian for 5 years, then I think there's something lacking. I don't think you're really learning how to present the gospel. Because it is more than the bridge. It's the bridge, but there is also more. If we're going to be people who can debate and present reasons and preach and testify about the gospel, I think you need to read Schaeffer. Now, if Schaeffer's a little too far-fetched for you, then I think John Stott. If John Stott is a little too far-fetched for you and you just can't follow his reasoning, then read Michael Green. Three excellent books that he's written where the gospel is explained and answers are given for questions that people are asking. Michael Green, who moved the stone? Man Alive, Choose Freedom, and the name of the other one has slipped me. Man Alive, Choose Freedom. Can anyone help me on one of these other books? Well, I think that once you find one of them, they will have the other titles listed. But I think you will be stimulated, and the people you're communicating the gospel to will come to a greater understanding. So I think we need to go beyond just the bridge. But Priscilla and Aquila were teachable. They learned from what Paul did. The fifth thing about this couple is this. They ran a business, but it did not run them. They ran a business, but the business did not run them. After this, verse 18 and 19. After this, Paul stayed many days longer there in Corinth, and then took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centuria he cut his hair, for he had a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and argued with the Jews. Do you live to eat, or do you eat to live? Do you live to work, or do you work to live? I think that every Christian has to face this at some point. Romans 12, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul puts it this way to the Christians in Rome. He says, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you on the basis of all that God has done for you, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, there's a lot to be said about this passage. And I think many of you have heard it expounded and taught before. That God's will, you will find out by experience, is good for you, it's acceptable, and it is fulfilling. It's not something to be feared, but something to be coveted. But what the apostle is saying here, at some point in your life, make that body a present to him. Now, evidently, Priscilla and Aquila did this. In fact, I'm sure there were many of the Christians in Corinth who said to God, here is my body, it's a living sacrifice, I'll live it and do with it whatever you want me to do. And God wants you to do that so he can bless your life, not so he can make it miserable. But Priscilla and Aquila were the only ones that sold the business and went with Paul. There were hundreds of Christians, I'm sure, in Corinth who had said, God, here is my body. It's a living sacrifice. Now you use it. Wherever you want, whatever you want, I'll do it. It's up to you. Hundreds of them did it, but only one couple left. Most of them stayed. But I feel that at some point the presentation has to be made, because God wants you to live your life in obedience and independence, in obedience to and in dependence upon him. You've got to make this presentation together. I don't think husband can do it by himself. Don't think the wife can do it by herself. I think together at some point in your life, you've got to say to God, okay, here's our life. Now, the reason we don't do that is just the same reason my kids fight all the time. Mark will come in the house and Paul will say, "Paul, Mark, will you do something for me?" And Mark will say, well, tell me what it is. And she says, no. You promise that you'll do it, and then I'll tell you. It's a surprise. Well, Mark did that once, and that's all. He got burned. He will never promise Paula that he will do what she wants, unless he first of all finds out what it is, and then he'll decide. Why does he not make a present of his body as a living sacrifice to his sister because he's scared to death of what she will ask him to do. He does not really trust her. And let's face it, Paula does not have his best interests at heart. She just has her best interests at heart. God is just the opposite. He has your best interests at heart. There is nobody better qualified to plan to use your life than the one who created it. The manufacturer knows how it's to be operated and used. And for you to hold it back for that reason is just, well, it's just bad logic. Because God knows what's best. A year after Ruth and I got married, we moved into a Navigator home in Minneapolis or in St. Paul. And there were three of us, three married couples, including Ruth and I, and six single men. And the work was in being led by Bob Glockner, who at that time was not married. Now, God asked us to do that. And we went into it with the confidence that he knew what he was doing. But on the surface, it looked, you know, potential for catastrophe. Three married couples living together, six single fellows under the leadership of a single man. And yet, you know, it was one of those situations. God knew it, and it was the greatest year of our lives to that date. And we learned things, and we experienced things. We experienced love between ourselves that we had not known in our year of just living by ourselves. I think it's important that at some point you tell God that you're available. But now I just want to say something to balance that, because my experience is God has been calling men out of everyday life into his full-time ministry for 5,000 years. God has been calling men to represent him in foreign countries and in full-time ministry for 5,000 years. I don't think he's forgotten how to do it. I don't think he has any difficulty when he sees a man that he wants to get out of that tent-making business and to go to Ephesus. I don't think he's going to have any difficulty communicating that to that man. But you know what I've found he does have difficulty with? He does have difficulty making the hundreds who stay in Ephesus sense that that's God's will. There is just something about us that makes that person somehow more spiritual, or that's the ideal. I know a lot of men who are in the ministry who should have been plumbers. I know missionaries who should have stayed school teachers in this country. God didn't call them to those jobs. They just felt that they wanted to be the best Christian possible. The best way to be the best Christian possible is to go to the mission field. And they're not where God wants them. Colossians 3:22-23. I think one of the most gracious passages in the Bible is Colossians 3:22-23. You know what it was like to be a slave in the first century? If you poured a little too much cold water in your master's bath, he could chop your arm off. If you were not within earshot when he called, he could sell you and keep your wife and children still in his slave pool, and off you would go. In other words, a slave had absolutely no rights whatsoever, and the master could do anything he wanted. You were just a piece of property. That's all you were. So a slave gets converted in the first century. He hears about God's love for him. He hears about the hope that there is in heaven and that he can look forward to something. And that Jesus Christ was really God come to this earth to demonstrate this love and to die on the cross so that his rebellion and sin could be cleansed. And that Jesus rose from the dead just to show who he was. And he heard that and his heart leapt within him and he said, yes, I want to receive Christ. I want to put my faith in that person and I want to follow him the rest of my life. And he wakes up the next morning and he's still a slave. And he wants to serve this Christ. He wants to give his body as a living sacrifice. Here it is, God. But then he thinks, man, I don't have any life to give him. I don't have any rights. That master owns me, and if I do anything like that, and so he ends to get, I'll get my arm chopped off, or I just don't have a life to give to God. So he does get a little time off, or at least maybe he steals the time off, and he goes in to where the Christians are meeting in Colossae, which is where his master owns a farm. And he goes into Colossae, and the Christians are there, and they've just gotten a letter from Paul, and he's sitting at the back just in case message comes that he's needed. And he's listening to this wonderful letter from Paul to all the Christians in Colossae. And he comes down to this part. And can you imagine how it struck him? Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men. Verse 22. Slaves, and he perks up his ears. That's me. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Can you imagine what that did to him? Would you say that again? That service for that ungodly master is service for Christ. The slave didn't have evenings for evangelistic calling. He didn't have weekends free for Bible study. Slave, your service for Christ is service to that master. And you should do that with the same zeal that you expect me, the Apostle Paul, to preach and to teach. I feel that this is something we need to really say loud and strong to ourselves. Your service for Christ is leading a Bible study group. Right. But it's also teaching those kids. It's also completing those forms. It's also building those houses, fixing those, whatever you're doing. According to the New Testament, that, it seems to me, is service for Jesus Christ. I don't think you can say, my job is just the way I get money so that I can serve Christ in the evenings and weekends. It's all part of the kingdom of God. It's all part of serving Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4 of Acts 18. And he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. No, I don't think that's the one I wanted. 18:3. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked. I said before, I really like that. They worked, for by trade they were tent makers. Let me read for you something about life in the first century as a Jew. Here we have a vivid light on the kind of life that Paul lived. Paul was a rabbi, but according to Jewish practice, every rabbi must have a trade. He must take no money for preaching and teaching, and must make his living by his own work and his own efforts. The Jew glorified work. And here's what the Jews said, love work. He who does not teach his son a trade teaches him robbery. Excellent is the study of the law, along with a worldly trade. For the practice of them both makes a man forget iniquity. But all law without work must in the end fall and cause iniquity. So we find that rabbis were following every respectable trade. It meant that they never became detached scholars, and that they always knew what the life of the working man was like. Paul is described as a tent maker. Doubtless Paul worked at that trade. Although the word used means more than a tent maker, it means a leather worker, and Paul must have been a skilled craftsman. Always he gloried in the fact that he was a burden to no man, in Thessalonians and in the letter to the Corinthians, financially that is. But very likely when Silas and Timothy arrived later on, they brought a present, perhaps from the church at Philippi, which loved Paul so much, and that present made it possible for him to devote his whole time to preaching. They ran the business, and they did that as unto the Lord, but the business did not run them. And when it came time to leave, they were willing to do what God wanted them to do. But the thing I'm convinced of is that during those weeks and months and years that they were working on leather and making the tents, that was service for Christ. Well, my last point is this. They did make a difference. This couple made a difference, and you read it in verses 24 to 28. Apollos came through Ephesus, where they were staying, and he got up. He was an eloquent man. He was well-versed in the scriptures, and he began to preach the gospel. But when he got to the point about the Messiah dying and raising from the dead, he stopped and didn't go on. There wasn't anything about the Messiah having come, about the Messiah having died on the cross, about rising from the dead. And they nudged one another and they said, boy, a man like this, and do you think we could get some time with him? Well, let's try. And what I think is beautiful is this phrase, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. Aquila didn't say, well, Priscilla, you go home and get the dinner ready, and I'll do this bit of teaching. They took him and expounded to him, Priscilla and Aquila together. What I think is also very impressive is only one man. That's all you hear directly about Priscilla and Aquila helping in the Christian life. Just one. But isn't that the name of the game? How many do you need? Look at the difference. He went on then with what he had learned from Priscilla and Aquila, and he greatly helped those who through grace had believed in Asia, or in Corinth and over in that part of the world, and he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scripture that the Christ was Jesus. It just takes one other couple, one high school kid, not hundreds, not dozens. This is why anybody can do this work of disciple making, because it only takes one. You can make a difference. So what do I learn about this couple? I learned this. Don't keep the faith. Pass it on. Find another one person and pass it on. Make yourself available. Continue learning. Don't just be teachable. Open your home and let the light out. Realize that you can't lose with God. And then realize that you're in it together. And stay together. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the many examples of people who, even though they were only people, weak, inadequate, they did make a difference in their world. And we long, our Father, to, where we live, be people like this. Help us, because without you, we can do nothing. In Jesus' name.